Thank you for being in our evening worship tonight. We'll be having an overview over the book of Nahum tonight, a very small book in the Old Testament. Just to give an overview of the book, as has been our tradition on Sunday evenings, to look at a book in the Bible from an overview, a short overview standpoint, followed the next week by a lesson from some text in the book. So we'll have an overview of the Old Testament book of Nahum tonight. The title takes the name from the person who delivered the message for God. Nahum is this prophet's name, and his name means consolation or compassion or full of comfort. And we know very little about this man other than his hometown, Elkosh, is listed. His name somewhat typifies some of the encouragement that is received in the book by God's people. It's not encouraging on their part for them to learn of the destruction of an ungodly city, which is foremost in the book. But it is encouraging for them to know that even though they had been long oppressed by this nation of Assyria, God's decree would fall on Nineveh, and that would be good news for them. They wouldn't be oppressed by those people any longer. Nahum did not go directly to Nineveh and preach to those people as the prophet Jonah had done some 100 years earlier. He delivered his message about Nineveh to Judah. And he wrote sometime between the fall of a city by the name of No, or Noamnon, referred to in chapter 3 and verse 8, which is identified in the Bible dictionaries and the marginal notes of study Bibles as the city of Thebes, which was an Egyptian city, destroyed in 661 B.C., and the fall of Nineveh occurred about 606 B.C. Maybe Nahum was a person who preached in the reign of Josiah. He doesn't mention any dates. Josiah's reign was 639 to 608 B.C. But that was Judah's last good king, who had his kingdom shortly before the fall of the Assyrian nation. And if so, then that would mean that Nahum would be a contemporary living at the same time as Jeremiah, not far removed from the time of Zephaniah and Habakkuk. And as you recall, in the story of Jonah was a prophet of God who was selected by God to go to the city of Nineveh and preach a message of repentance to those people. They had become involved in evil and wickedness, and God wanted them to repent or he was going to destroy the city. And you remember Jonah didn't follow those instructions from the beginning, but later he did. And when he went to Nineveh and preached to those people, they repented in sackcloth and ashes from royalty all the way down to the common folks. And they heeded God's message through Jonah. But now, after the passing of 100 years or so, the message of God was falling on deaf ears in the city. Their iniquity was full. And so God gives this vision to Nahum. This is what I'm going to do to this city because they are wicked. If we consider a little background of the book, his message was delivered to Judah, as we mentioned, concerning the city of Nineveh, when Assyrian power seemed to be the greatest that it could be. And when the city of Nineveh seemed to be the greatest metropolitan city on the earth, it was so huge and so magnificent and so very powerful that it could treat people any way it wanted to. It answered to no one. And any time powerful people answer to no one, you know what happens, don't you? They do things that are wrong, things that are wicked. They mistreat people. and especially people who don't have the power to fight back. They take advantage of people, and they treat people very, very wickedly. And so God is bringing His day of reckoning because of that. In chapter 1 and verse 1, now the oracle of Nineveh, or the burden of Nineveh, which foretells the end of the bloody city, as it's referred to in chapter 3 and verse 1. And Nahum predicts in vivid detail the end of this bloody city. It's really the finest description of such a thing that we have in the pages of the Scripture. He does not allude to the sins of his own people, but the sins of another people who are about to fall. Their capital city is referred to as a den of lions that is full of prey. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, they had packed in their prey so very thickly that going out for a hunt, you know, the lion going out for a hunt didn't really mean anything. Their den was packed with prey. But they continued to go out and prey on people and consume their wealth and take their spoils and just destroy their lives in that way. In the book of Jonah, to which Nahum seems to be a sequel, God forgave Nineveh, as you recall, but in this book, he announces very clearly their doom. And that would be somewhat of a consolation for God's people. In 606 BC, Nineveh fell before the onslaught of a combined army of forces. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Scythians all joined together to destroy this city. And thus God made a complete end, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, of that wicked city. Some peculiarities, just to mention some peculiarities of this book. There's no mention where an angel comes to him to call him. There's no mention of anything like that, a divine call or revelation to him. There's no mention of any sin of Judah, only the sins of their enemies. And there's no quotation from this book in the pages of the New Testament. So those are some unique things of a background nature about Nahum. If we wanted to consider an outline of the book, it would look something like this. You may have an introductory section in your Bible that might give you a short outline like this. Or any study Bible would include some outline that would be similar to this, if not this exact thing. There seem to be three main divisions in this very short book of three chapters, 47 verses, approximately 1,285 words. And if it's 1,285 words and you read 200 words a minute, how long will it take you to read the book? Right, about 6.5 minutes. About 6.5 minutes, a very short book. Three main divisions: the coming of the Lord in judgment, described in chapter 1. The doom of Nineveh is announced in that chapter. And then the siege and the fall of Nineveh in chapter 2 is the second major division. Verse 1 begins this way: "The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength." You know, that's kind of a, if you think about the overwhelming power of God and no one defeats Him, and here's God saying, call your best soldiers out. You know, bring your best weapons. Fortify yourself as strong as you can. Eat your spinach before you come out to fight. You know, it's that kind of just, throwing those things out as a challenge to them, it seems. The third major division of the book, the sins that will cause Nineveh's fall in chapter 3, the sins of idolatry, the atrocities they committed, the impenitence of their hearts. And notice this very spirited description of the battle for the city in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Now, this vision that's given to Nahum, and he writes this down, and he tells the people of God and describes in this very vivid fashion how the destruction of this city is going to be. It's very breathtaking. Maybe not so much to us, since we're used to that kind of specific, graphic, gory detail about things that we seem to think we are highly intelligent because we describe things that way, and we get kind of desensitized to those sometimes. But very shocking descriptions of the way God is going to deal with wicked people. So you would expect then to find key words in the book like divine judgment or vengeance of God, something like that. Maybe a key verse in the book would be chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good. You know, that's a fundamental truth that begins in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight, talking about Nineveh, and will pursue His enemies into darkness. So on the one hand, here's how good and great God is, and He is. But here's what's going to happen to these people because they don't follow God, and it's going to be bad. So a key phrase, maybe if we had to pick one out, could come from verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, because he's talking about the complete end of an entire huge metropolitan city that existed at that time. If we wanted to pick out a key chapter, maybe chapter 1, it describes the principles of divine judgment that resulted in God's decree of this destruction of this massive city, Nineveh, and the deliverance and rejoicing of Judah is also included in the book. Nahum portrays the power and the patience of God, His holiness, His justice in this chapter. And he describes the grandeur and the glory of the great judge, God, and the certainty and the completeness of His judgment. He will certainly judge, and He will judge in a complete way, and it'll be righteous and it'll be fair. God is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, true, and stated in the writing. Yet He's full of wrath and indignation when people will not repent. Nineveh had become rich and powerful by means of very ruthless cruelty. And even the secular historians wrote about their cruelty and their ruthlessness. And her repentance at the preaching of Jonah had been short-lived. No nation could withstand her, but Nahum foretells that God, who rules in all the kingdoms of men, is the one that will bring her down. The prophet uses seven words to express the anger of God. He uses the word jealousy, vengeance, wrath, anger, indignation, fierceness, and fury in chapter 1. And beginning with chapter 1 and verse 9, Nahum foretells the doom of this city, the retribution of God upon the wickedness of that proud city. The righteous God will no longer delay His wrath. The time has come for it to be taken care of. Assyria's cruelty and arrogance to other nations will come to a full and complete halt. It will not be that way any longer. And that city's power is useless against the mighty hand of Jehovah God. The book describes the downfall of Assyria. It was written to Judah for the benefit of the surviving kingdom, which has suffered greatly at the hands of the Assyrians after the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The people of Judah trusted that God would carry out what he said he was going to do, and they trusted that the Lord would be that they would be comforted in the Lord in the final analysis and would receive help from their previously cruel oppressors. In chapter 1, 12 and 13, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you and will tear off your shackles. This is how he represents what he's going to do to Nineveh, to God's people. I'm going to break the shackles that they have over you. I'm going to release you from this oppression that they've been oppressing you with. And then verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. So that would serve as a comfort to God's people that they would not be oppressed any longer. Maybe if we think about a theme of the book, it's to pronounce the doom and destruction of Nineveh, of course. In three short chapters, he tells about God's goodness, God's vengeance, as he predicts this detail of the fall of this bloody city and his message to Judah concerning their enemies. And so, not only is his message to announce the doom of these wicked people, but also to comfort the people of God who had been oppressed by them. Vengeance of God is something that's very clearly seen in the book. Nahum describes the grandeur, the power, the justice of the judge of all the earth. And certainly his certainty of justice and his complete and fair and righteous judgment against wickedness. Nineveh had become rich and powerful by being ruthless and cruel to other people. And though none could withstand her, Nahum foretells that God, who rules in every kingdom of man, can bring Nineveh down. And that is very clear in the book. God is good, chapter 1 and verse 7. But really, there's a limit to his forbearance. There's a limit to his patience, isn't there? Sometimes it runs out. As Paul to the Romans in Romans 2, 6 through 11 mentions this, God will render to each according to his deeds, for there is no partiality with God. Romans 11 and verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So behold the goodness and the severity of God. We live in a time, interestingly, as a little side note here, we live at a time in our society where religious people are overemphasizing the goodness of God and playing down and not emphasizing and not mentioning anything about the severity of God. Why do you think that is? Why are people doing that? It's great and wonderful to talk about the goodness of God and how he loves men and how wonderful he is in compassion. But it's also fair and balanced and righteous to talk about God's severity toward people who insist on living in darkness, practicing evil and wickedness, that will not repent of sins, and to warn them of such danger. Nahum describes vividly the fall of Nineveh. Look at the fierceness of the onslaught in chapter 2 and verse 4, for example. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. Now, in the age of tanks and nuclear weapons, that may not mean a whole lot to us. But it captured the attention in a very powerful way. to people taking note of those weapons of warfare that existed among men at that time. Chapter 3 and verse 3, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. There's so many killed in this onslaught that one couldn't make his way down a street without stumbling over those who had fought and given their lives. Notice that Nineveh is despoiled in chapter 2 and verse 10. She is emptied. Whereas the people of Nineveh had been people who went out to others that were helpless and others they defeated and taking everything they had, now it was taken from Nineveh. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Why do you suppose their knees were knocking? Would it be because of their fear? Their unexpected bad misfortune? Also, anguish is in the whole body and all their faces are grown pale. Think of the expression, where is the den of the lions in chapter 2, 11 and 12? The lion was the national symbol of Assyria. Where is that now? The prophet says, when the city is destroyed, where will that be? Of what importance will it be? Notice Nineveh, the well-favored harlot, stripped, and filth is thrown on her. God, by the prophet, he tells this prophet to say to these people, it's going to be like, you're going to be so ashamed of yourself, and you're going to be brought low. It will be just like someone raising the skirt of a female and blatantly showing her nakedness before everyone. It will be that way in chapter 3. Her people no more her people will not be able any longer to have their way with defenseless people. And their people will not be powerful any longer. They will be like defenseless women in chapter 3. The rulers will be helpless. And they will be afraid. And they will flee from the city when this happens. In chapter 3 and verse 17. He says in chapter 3 and verse 18, your people are scattered on the mountains. And in verse 19, all who hear about you will clap their hands over you. Because they're rejoicing that, okay, what you gave to other people, now you're getting yourself. And we're all in favor of that. It's really the Lord who is her attacker. In verse 13 of chapter 2, when the prophet is told to say this, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Zephaniah was also a prophet who described the destruction of Nineveh. Maybe some important things for us to notice that come through pretty powerfully in the book. Jehovah is a jealous God, an avenging God. Notice, chapter 1 and verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Notice also from chapter 1 and verse 3 that the Lord is slow to anger, but he will not acquit the wicked. The record says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Notice, thirdly, that the Lord is good and he knows those who trust in him. He's able to discern the ones who trust him. chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Notice also that God will make an utter end of Nineveh in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its site and will pursue His enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. And why this complete ruin? Chapter 1 and verse 3, woe to the bloody city. Why? Why woe to the bloody city? It's bloody. It's bloody. Completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. Verse 1 of chapter 3. So in view of those things that we may notice from this very short book, what are some lessons that we could learn that might help us? How about the changelessness of God? His word is immutable. His word doesn't change. When He describes the things that are evil and wicked, He never goes back later and says, oh, I made a mistake about that. I'm going to allow these things because after all, they really weren't wicked. They really weren't evil. They're okay. You know, God doesn't change His will like that. He clearly defines what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. We can be thankful for that. And that His character is the same today as yesterday. And His character will be the same throughout eternity, won't it? Hebrews 13 and verse 8, God keeps His word. He always keeps His word, doesn't He? We can learn that Jehovah is a jealous God. He allows no other gods before Him. Very significant is the beginning of the Ten Commandments given to Moses for the people of God and that old covenant for them to live by, but also one that's repeated in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Important for us to realize and to learn a lesson from is that God rules in the nations of men. We may view the activities of all these nations around us, but we must realize that God rules in the nations of men. He raises up those whom He will, and He casts down those whom He will. Now, when we get in a position where we try to figure out, okay, which nations are wicked and why doesn't God destroy them and why doesn't He do it right now, you know, that's overstepping our bounds a little bit, isn't it? Let us rest in confidence and with the surety of the truth of the fact that God reigns in the kingdoms of men. A lesson that has come through powerfully in the pages of God's sacred text. God is a strength for those who trust in Him is another good lesson we can learn, a stronghold in time of trouble from chapter 1 and verse 7. Other passages in the Bible teach the same thing, especially in the book of Psalms. An important lesson for us would be that evil people cannot escape God's vengeance and God's justice. God will punish evil. We may not see every evil person punished, but God will. We may not understand how every evil person will be punished in this life. And if people escape justice in this life, they will not after death. God will take care of them then. Fortunately, evil people have the same opportunity as everyone else to stop their evil ways, to stop their wickedness, to cease their sin, and turn to God. We're thankful that the gospel has been presented to us that allows us to do that. Not only will people reap what they sow, but nations will reap what they sow as well. That's an important lesson that comes through in the book. Nahum is a book that is very relevant in a world of violence and brutality. For all that take the sword shall perish by the sword, Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 52. It's important for us to realize that and to think about that. Here we see the end of God's patience. What can happen when God gets to the point where He says, I've had enough of this wickedness, and it will be bad. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 3, and other passages in the Bible that describe that same sort of thing. God spilling out His vengeance on people who are evil. When our hearts become adamant like a stone, God's vengeance can be upon us, to use an expression from Zechariah 7 and verse 12. Or when we become past feeling, and our hearts are hardened, as in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4 and verse 19, or where the conscience has become seared, and the Word of God can touch our consciences no longer, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Those things are dangerous, very dangerous conditions. Another lesson that comes through powerfully in the book is that sinners cannot withstand God's indignation. God will not clear those who are guilty. He does offer the guilty the opportunity to change, to cease doing evil and turn to Him. But He will not clear those who insist on an evil way of living and are determined to live that way. He will not clear them with blanket mercy. They've sought no mercy from Him. They've done nothing in their lives that God has described as a way to receive mercy and a way to turn to Him. Repentance must be genuine, evidenced by as in the preaching of John the Baptist, for example, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. A segment of people, in speaking to the religious leaders of his day, John questioning why they came out there to see what he was doing in the wilderness and calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand, and to turn their lives around and prepare themselves for the receipt of Christ when he came to this earth. He was preaching a message of genuine repentance, not fake repentance. And when the hypocritical religious leaders came to him, he said, you need to bring forth fruits suitable for repentance. You need to show by your behavior that you have turned to God, that you've turned away from hypocrisy, that you've turned away from evil, when you come out and say, I have repented and I want to be baptized at your hands in preparation for the kingdom of God's coming. And that was the message of John, early on in Matthew, like chapter 3 and verse 8, for example. Every generation needs to be converted to God is a message that comes through powerfully, I think. Think of the people who repented at the preaching of Jonah. But a generation later, they wouldn't. They wouldn't do it. And they were destroyed as a result. And so let us keep that thought in mind, that every generation needs to be converted to God. And if we become slack in that, there will arise a generation that knows not God, and bad things happen when that is the case. And then finally, self-sufficiency and pride in the life of people brings destruction every time. That is a principle not only out of this book, but also Proverbs 16 and verse 18, and in the book of Revelation chapter 3, all kinds of places in the Bible is that principle taught. Whenever we see people who are self-sufficient, people who are proud and not humble, you know, it's always a problem in trying to get them to hear the Word of God and form their lives on the principles of God's Word, what it teaches. A short book, but packed with a lot of good lessons, even for us today. And so thank you very much for thinking about these things with me in this book and looking at some of the passages that are in the book. They're somewhat enlightening, somewhat surprising if you are a person that hadn't been a Christian very long or have not been a believer very long, and maybe you've not had an opportunity to dive into a book like this and see some of the unusual things that are so vivid in description in the book of Nahum. It's kind of in a little out-of-the-way corner of the Bible, isn't it? It's such a small book, and sometimes we even have trouble finding it when we when we look for it, it's so small. But we can learn great lessons from it. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we can help you with that. What do I need to do to be a Christian? You need to do the things that the Bible says that you must do to be in fellowship or right relationship with God. Well, what are those things? You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's salvation in no other name under heaven given among men than the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. He is the Son of God. The scriptures clearly show that. Intelligent, trustworthy, reliable men who would not lie wrote those things down and gave their lives affirming that their testimony was true. When we take that testimony and read it and understand who he is the representative that the Creator of the universe has sent to men to tell men what they need to know about reality, the way things really are. We must believe in him. We must believe in his word. We must hear his word. And his word commands us to believe in him, to repent of our sins, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, into the body of believers, into the body of all believers. We are to be baptized and we receive the remission of our sins, the blessing that God has made available by the death of his Son on the cross. We can help you with that tonight. You can come up out of that baptismal pool, which is right behind this screen. We can take care of that in a matter of minutes. And you can come up out of that water, raised to walk in newness of life, to use an expression that the Apostle Paul gave in Romans chapter 6. And we'll help you. And we'll pray for you. And we'll do everything that we can to encourage you to live for God and to be right and to be among the believers here. We meet three times a week. We study the Bible. We worship God. We're striving to live for him. And we want to encourage each other and keep each other, help each other to walk the straight and narrow pathway that leads to life. There's no greater place to decide that you want to be a Christian than right here in this assembly. I'm convinced of that. No greater place in Jackson that you could be than right here, right now, because of who the people are that are gathered here and what they stand for. We can help you. We can assist you in another way to help you, to pray for you. We'll pray with you and for you, whatever your spiritual needs are. If you'll let those be known by coming to the front, talk to me about it, and I'll relay that to the assembly. While together we stand and sing, won't you come?